Well, yeah, I wonder if you've ever seen examples of sort of a publishing phenomenon that's been thriving in Christian circles in the West for at least sort of 30 years or so. This phenomenon is the cute animal poster with a Bible verse phenomenon. It seems some verses in the Bible just seem to lend themselves to cute animals doing cute things. And my mom bought me one of these posters when I was very young. It stayed on my wall for maybe 10 years. And here's some examples I found online this week. We've got I think it's a squirrel looking into a pond, talking about the peace of God. We've got a kitten dancing, going, God is great. And we've got a dog listening to music, saying, praise the Lord. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with these posters. And they're not to everyone's taste. You could argue any way of getting the word of God out, particularly to children, is a good thing. But it strikes me these posters will always gravitate towards those bits of scripture that sound positive and life-affirming. And as we experienced that a minute ago when Josh read from Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, I've yet to come across a cute animal poster that goes like this. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. This is not a book that lends itself to those posters. It's not a book that comforts us. In fact, quite the opposite. It's designed to unsettle us and make us ask difficult questions of ourselves and of the world that we live in. So again, that's how we feel when we hear it read. I'm guessing your heart wasn't strangely warmed as Josh was reading. Ecclesiastes, it is a hard book, and it's full of hard sayings. It's a book that isn't afraid to ask the big questions about harsh realities in life. That's why we're looking at it under the heading, Work in a Fallen World. And the narrator of Ecclesiastes is a man, he's known only as the teacher. We don't know much about him. Some people think he's King Solomon in disguise, though there's good reason for doubting that. But he's clearly very wise, and he is relentless in his pursuit of the truth. No question is too hard for him to ask. He's unafraid of saying difficult things that make us feel uncomfortable as we hear them. But I want us to see something this morning. I want us to see that actually this teacher in Ecclesiastes is, if you like, an unlikely friend to us. I believe he's writing to help us live the best life we can in a fallen and broken world. And that includes the work that we do in this world. Again, if you flick forward to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, and sort of the closing section of the book, we read this description of the teacher. And Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. It's a really positive description of the words and work of the teacher. The teacher's trying to help us live in this world, the editor of Ecclesiastes says. And verse 11 contains a great description of how we should view the words of the teacher. Verse 11 of chapter 12. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. A goad, it's a sharp, pointed stick you use to drive oxen. Oxen don't like being poked with a goad, but it keeps them on the right path. It keeps them from straying. And in a very similar way, the words of the teacher in Ecclesiastes, they're not pleasant to us, they don't comfort us, but actually they're designed to keep us on the right path, to guard us against false ways of living and thinking. So what does this teacher have to say about work, which is the topic of this series in this book? Well, work, it's one of the central themes of the book. If you look back to chapters 1 to 4, the word for work or toil occurs about 24 times. The teacher's got a lot to say about work, but it's got to be said, at first glance at least, he doesn't seem to have many good things to say about work. In chapter 1, verse 3, he begins, just after the prologue, he says, what does anyone gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Again, the answer to that seems to be, well, at best, very little, and at worst, nothing. And in the rest of chapters 1 and 2, the teacher talks about how he went searching for meaning and purpose in life. He experimented with many things with finding wisdom, with pleasure, with great projects, with sexual experience, with just making a name for himself. But then in 2 verse 17, he turns to the subject of work again. And the verdict is bleak. He writes, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." So we've got to ask, why does the teacher, is he so emphatic that he wants us to see that work in this world is hard? Well, in a sense, we've already touched on it this morning. Paula brought up helpfully for us, but we live and we work, according to the teacher, in a fallen world, a broken world. Again, a few weeks ago, we looked at the foundations of a view of work from the Bible in Genesis 1 to 3. We learned there that work is good, but work is fallen, and work can be redeemed by Jesus. And if you like, the writer of Ecclesiastes, his emphasis is on the second of those truths. Work is fallen. This is a book that speaks out of a fallen world and tries to communicate what it is like to live in a fallen world. Again, I put up on the screen there, but chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, an amazing description, I think, of the effects of sin in this world. "I have seen something else under the sun," says the teacher. "The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly on them." And the teacher wants to see life and work in this world is not as it should be. It isn't fair. And actually, we shouldn't expect it to be fair if we understand that this world is fallen. The world we live in is broken by sin. Each one of us is broken by sin. And so we all experience the effects of sin. And we experience them in our workplaces, in the jobs we do, in the callings God places on it, whether we experience frustration with our boss, with our colleagues, with the general public, with our children. We will experience the effects of the fall every day. And one of those effects is related to that. It's that the work we do can feel never-ending. We saw that in the bit that Josh read out for us, chapter 1, verse 3. I'll read that again. "What does anyone gain from all their labors of which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say." Okay, he's saying just life goes on, it just feels never-ending, and it feels you never quite finish. Again, this aspect of work sometimes known as the fourth bridge effect. The story was when the fourth bridge was first built that you would never, ever be finished painting it. The minute you get to one end with your paintbrush, you'd have to go straight back to the beginning and start again. It was a never-ending task. And that's how the teacher says a lot of our experience of work will feel like. Again, if you're a doctor here this morning, there are always more patients to treat, more illnesses in the world. If you're a teacher, there is always more to communicate to children, more year groups to sort out. If you are in an office, there's always another project to be done, a deadline to be met. If you're a parent, there's always more laundry to be done, more food to be cooked, more nappies to be changed, sometimes socks as well, according to Paula. The work we often do, it feels never-ending. And that makes it hard. And the teacher's really honest about that. It feels wearisome after a while. And a third reason the work we do can feel frustrating is that it never seems to have the lasting impact that we want it to have. Again, we've been trying to think about different jobs, different work in this world, but in a sense, whatever it is, we want to make a difference, don't we? That's why we work. We want to make an impact in this world, whether that's cleaning a house or turning around a business, whether we want to change the world or just help that person standing in front of us. We work to make a difference. And then along comes the teacher, and he says, we can't make a lasting impact in this world. There are no lasting achievements. We're not in control of the impact our work will have, because there'll come a time when we have to let go of it Someone else will take it, and we have no way of knowing what they will do with it. That's chapter 2, verse 18. I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. My heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. We're not in control of the impact our work has. And that gets to us after a while. I was thinking about this as I was reading these verses this week. I used to be a youth worker in East Oxford. And even then, actually, you'd kind of get these young people, you'd have them for such a short time. A couple of years, it felt like. And then they were off, and you had no way of knowing who was going to be the big influence in their lives. You'd work really hard with them, try and love them, serve them, but then they were gone. And who knows how they'd turn out? I would try and set a culture of the youth work. We want to be welcoming to the people, we want to sort of communicate something of Jesus to them. But I was very aware the next youth worker could come along and just change everything I tried to do, whether I liked it or not. And you see, the teacher says that's what work can feel like in this world. However much influence you may currently have over the work you do, over the people you work with, there will come a time when that influence will end, when it'll be handed on to someone else, and you're just not in control anymore. Some of us feel that every day. Others maybe try and keep that at bay, but actually the teacher says that's the reality of work in a fallen world as fallen people. It's hard to listen to. And again, this teacher, he's got hard truths to tell us, and we kind of think, well, why? Is he just miserable and wants to make everyone else miserable as well? He's not the sort of guy you invite round for dinner. But actually, I think he does want to help us. I think the more you read this book, the more you realize that. He is determined to sweep away the illusions we build up around ourselves of what life is really all about. And he knows that when it comes to work in particular, how prone we are to defining ourselves by the role we have and the work we do. We want that meaning and purpose that we think those things will give us. And again, ancient Israel culture, not that different to modern Western culture. Work promises us a huge amount. If you work hard, you will make a name for yourself in this world. If you work hard, you will get the quality of life you have always wanted. If you work hard, you will get an identity that will be the envy of others. Now, we need to remember, in the Bible, work is a good thing. Genesis 1 and 2 is very clear about that. God created us in his image. Part of bearing his image in this world is to work in this world. But like any good gift, work can become an idol to us. Very easily, the work that we do comes to define us and is the be-all and end-all for us. And the teacher wants to sort of get that out of us. And just think, when you meet someone new, the conversation so quickly turns to, and what is it you do? Because what you do defines who you are. And again, when we tell someone what we do, it matters so much that they respect and value what we do, because that means they respect and value us. That's the connection that we make. But like thinking about it even, we look to the work that we do to give us a sense of meaning and purpose. And then the teacher comes along and slaps us in the face. He douses us with cold water and he says, stop it. That is not going to give you the meaning and the purpose that you need. He wants to sweep that away, but not, we need to see, just to leave us empty and despairing. He then wants to lead us to the one true source of meaning and purpose in this fallen world. And that is the God who loves us, who made us, and who wants us to live for him. Again, look at chapter 2, verse 22 again for a minute here. So verse 22 continues this bleak picture of work we've been given up to now. And if it's possible, even adds to it. So it says, what you gain from the work and the anxious striving for your labor under the sun, verse 22. All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. Can you get to the end of verse 23 and you think work is actually positively harmful? It's even evil to do work in this world. But then we come to verse 24. verse 24, people can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. And it says that kind of should surprise us that bit. We've kind of been leading up all the way through, going meaningless, meaningless. And suddenly, here she says, actually, you can find satisfaction in your work. And he explains how. Verse 24 again, he says, it's from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. I feel like suddenly, out of the blue, the teacher has good news for us. He tells us, God can give meaning and satisfaction to your work. Actually, your work is not ultimately meaningless if you know this God. And again, we might be thinking, we're reading our Bibles going, well, isn't he just contradicting what he said up to this point? And that depends actually on how we translate a really important word in this book. It's the word hebel. Hebel, I maybe pronounce that as a Hebrew word. And the NIV translates it as meaningless. But actually, probably a better translation of it is breath or breeze. And that word hebel, it's used elsewhere to signify something that doesn't last, that you cannot keep hold of. So Psalm 144, man is like a breath, hebel. His days are like a fleeting shadow. Or Proverbs 31, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, hebel. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. When the teacher says that all life in this world and all work in this world is hebel, he's actually not saying ultimately it's meaningless. He's saying it just doesn't last. You can't pin it down. You're not in control of it. So maybe better than saying meaningless, you'd say it's just like a breath. It's like a breath. It's there a minute and then it is gone. And if our work is hebel in this world, if it's like a breath, then the truths we need to grasp hold of are the truths the teacher wants to tell us. Nothing lasts forever in this world, however much we want it to. We cannot understand everything that happens in our lives, and we're not in ultimate control of our lives. That is where the teacher wants us to get to. He wants us to understand that is our position, because then we're ready to hear the conclusion of this book. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all humanity. The teacher's conclusion basically is, accept you're not in control and humble yourself before the God who is. Accept you don't get to understand all the impact your work will have, but entrust the results over to him. And the reason we need to hear that message is because we are so prone to believing lies instead. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we're all inclined to believe that particular set of lies about ourselves, about the world we live in, about the God who made us. We like to believe that we are in charge. We like to believe that if we just work hard enough, look long enough, we can find satisfaction in this world. You think back to the serpent's tactics in the Garden of Eden. You don't need God. God is holding you back. Just take the fruit and you get to choose what's right and wrong. You'll be a lot happier without God. And of course, Adam and Eve believed that lie. And as their children, we all naturally believe that lie too. And then the teacher comes and he's trying to help us. What does it mean to fear God? It means to know that we are not God. God is God and we are not. That, I feel like, is the driving ambition behind Ecclesiastes. The sooner we accept that we are not God, the sooner we can begin to get to know him, the real living God. And the sooner we do that, we can actually start to live in relationship with him and find satisfaction through him. See, everything around us is a breath, except God, says the teacher. God is wiser than us. He is more loving than us. He is more powerful than we are. And he lasts. He is eternal when nothing else around us is. God is God and we are not. So we fear him says the teacher. And I guess at the end of Ecclesiastes, that is what we're given. And we might think, well, what guarantee do I have this eternal, unchanging God would ever be interested in someone like me coming to him? What hope do I have that actually he will meet my need for meaning and purpose? And in one sense, the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't give us the answer to that. For that, we go to the rest of Scripture. We learn that Jesus, the Son of God, entered this world of breath, of things that are just here for a moment and they're gone. And he became a human being. And he stooped down to rescue us from the lies of the devil and from the sin and death that just poisons everything around us. Jesus' death and resurrection is the answer to that breath or breeze in the world. That is why we can know, we can go to this God and we can find comfort. We can get satisfaction from him. So sort of as we try and tie up what we're learning here from Ecclesiastes, how should this relationship with God through Jesus affect the way we do our work in a fallen world? Just a few principles I think the teacher leaves with us. Very simply, the first one, your work will never fully satisfy you. Only God can do that. Again, the work we do in our lives, it isn't evil. It's not meaningless. Creation is something to be enjoyed. The work we do is intended as a gift from God. It's a sign of the dignity that he gives to us. But you see, our work goes wrong when we look to it to give us more than it can handle, more than it means to. Our work cannot define us, and it must not define us. It cannot carry the weight of our longing for hope and meaning and purpose, because it just changes all the time. The work we do is always changing, and the people we're working with are always changing. The mother at home with her kids, the kids grow up. The work colleagues you've worked really hard to work alongside, well, they move away or they retire. The set of skills you've got, suddenly you've got to learn a whole other set of skills. It's Hable. It's a breath, and it's gone. Work is ever-changing, but God does not change, and he alone is worthy of our trust, says the teacher. The writer to the Hebrews put it like this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And in a fallen world, that is hugely significant. That changes everything. When we realize honestly that everything else around us is going to change, the unchanging faithfulness and love of Jesus can transform us. And I feel like the second principle is kind of linked to the first, but I think it's the positive side of the first. It's this: fear God and you can actually enjoy the work that he gives to you. It's kind of the big irony in Ecclesiastes that it's only as you realize that work cannot ultimately satisfy you that you can find your work satisfying. That's kind of what he's getting at in chapter 2, verse 24. 2:24, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. See, it's only as we realize, we admit, I'm not in control of my life, I'm not in control of the work I do or the impact it can have, then we're actually liberated to work well and entrust the results over to him. See, the teacher wants us to see here, the work we do cannot save your soul. Only Jesus can do that. And if you trust in him, he's done it through his death and resurrection. So then stop looking to it for your ultimate meaning or purpose. Actually, according to Ecclesiastes, a bad day at the office, or frustrations with colleagues, or our kids not doing what we want them to, it is not actually the end of the world, even though it feels like it sometimes. And that isn't to belittle the work we do, to say it's not important, but actually, ultimately, it is not the be-all and end-all of our lives. And if we know that unchanging Jesus, we can say, well, work, you're not my God. You're not the person I've got to ultimately answer to. God is God, and I'm going to fear him and keep his commandments. And we do that, and actually we discover we can enjoy the work we do as a gift for a particular time. It's always changing. It's always on the move, but we can serve Jesus here and now in it. And we can do our work differently as a result of it. That's the final principle. Fear God and you will work differently. I want to see that fearing God, keeping his commandments, that brings sort of a simplicity to life that actually we need in this world. That God is the creator, we are the creatures. He is in charge, we are not. We belong to him. And when he directs us, then we follow. And it's as we learn those truths, we can actually begin to learn contentment and trust in him, even in a fallen world. If you look to chapter 4, verses 4 to 8 for a moment, sort of this is the teacher contrasting different attitudes to work. So chapter 4, verse 4, I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. So we can do our work because we want to keep up with other people. We envy them. Or verse 5, we can choose to drop out of work entirely because we're fed up with it. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Verse 8, we can work so hard that we neglect relationships with other people. There's a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. Different attitudes to work. Out of envy, just drop out. Just work at the exclusion of meaningful relationships. But then verse 6, there is another way of working. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. One handful of tranquility, literally one handful of quietness. The teacher says, we could just slog our guts out. We could give up entirely, but actually better to learn quietness. To learn that actually, even though we're not in control of our work, God is. God really is good, and God really is in control, says the Word of God. It's not ultimately all about us. It's about him and what he wants to do in our lives and through our lives in this world. And if we begin to let that truth take hold of us, if we pray, Lord, make that a reality, it begins to liberate us from the slavery of work, from looking to it for things it cannot give us, and that will lead us only to despair. We discover, no, well, work is what it is. I do it. I seek to honor God in it, but ultimately, the important thing is that I fear him, and I have that quietness of knowing I belong to him, that handful of quiet. And then we can just get on with life. We get on with the business of just ordinary love and service of other people. We go on with the business of knowing I am where I am. God has placed me here. He has placed people around me, and he wants me to love him, to love them, and to hold out the word of life as I have opportunity. Again, there is a simplicity to that that chapter 4, verse 6 is pointing us to. God is God, and we are not. If we learn that, that can change the way we work. So what vision of work do we get from Ecclesiastes? In one sense, work is a breath. It's a breeze. It does not last. We're not in control of its results, and it will not satisfy us. But once we grasp that, the teacher has better truths for us. He tells us you can fear the living God. You can keep his commandments and live in his world the way he calls you to, in relationship, in humble submission to him. And once we do that, we can actually work differently. Again, the work we do cannot save us, cannot give us meaning and purpose. Only Jesus can do that. But as we trust in him, we can work under his lordship, and we can find meaning in the tasks that he has prepared in advance for us. Let's pray, and then I'll hand back to Dan. Let's pray. Father God, we confess we don't like being slapped in the face. We don't like being shaken out of illusions that sometimes mean a lot to us. And you know, we do always naturally believe that we are the most important people in the universe. Lord, please forgive us for that. Please humble us. Please let us see that you are God and we are not. And Lord, then help us to fear you, to love you, to honor you in the places and situations you place us in, with the people who are around us. And Lord, then we dare to ask that you would grant us some measure of satisfaction in those places. Lord, amazingly, the teacher promises that to people who do see work as a gift from you. Lord, so we ask for that today. You know, there are some of us who are struggling with the situation in life we are in, whether that is a workplace, whether that is relationships. Lord, please help us to trust you in those circumstances. Help us know that when everything else around us feels like it is in chaos, you are constant, you do not change, and you are good, and you are trustworthy. Lord, we cannot build our lives on anything else apart from you and your faithfulness and your steadfast love for your people. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we often do try and build on other things. And Lord, please humble us and lead us to humbly come to you, to fear you, and to entrust our whole lives into your hands, that you would use us in the ways that you see fit. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.